Matthew chapter 5. Feel almost like the Catholics getting up and down, but please stand with respect for the Scriptures. Yeah, at least we don't have any kneelers, right? But it's good to be back. It's good to see you. We had a good time, and I'll probably be telling you more about it this evening. Wanted to get a message ready for this evening, but to tell you the truth, my head's been in a fog about 3 days, and busy with other things, obviously, and then, I'll work on it in the airport, and then couldn't work on it in the airport, and couldn't work on it on the plane, and didn't get much done after we got home. We got this finished, but just, again, it's being able to wrap your head around something enough to concentrate. So I think I'll just talk to you about the trip this evening, tell you something about what happened, and maybe even work the Bible into it, although I don't know how yet. But we'll see, all right? I'm not promising you a lot. I'll be here, and I'm glad you're here. But I am ready for this morning. And so I'll read up through verse number 12, and then we won't recite it this morning, but we'll read along, and then we'll have our message for today. So the next words that you hear will be those of Almighty God. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we do trust God to add His promised blessing to the reading of His infallible Word. And you may be seated. And so we arrive at the 8th Beatitude there in the 10th verse. In my opinion, that's the last of the Beatitudes, these amazing statements by the Lord. Some Bible students are of the opinion that there are 9 of them, and that verse 11 and 12 constitute the 9th Beatitude. I'm one of those that disagree. I think the last verses are an explanation, a further detail on the 8th Beatitude rather than a separate Beatitude. But I don't have a quarrel with people who think otherwise. You know, I mean, there's fighting issues like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, and then there's things that you just don't need to fight about. And I would not call that a fighting issue. But, you know, if you're going to take a side on something and have a good reason for taking a side. And my reason for taking that side is because there's no balance out. If you notice in verse number 10, it follows the same pattern as the previous verses. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the initial blessed are. And then some sort of an explanatory statement, you know, because of this or for this reason. All the rest of them say, you know, for they shall be filled, for they shall obtain mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called the children of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11 and 12 don't really have that kind of a balance to them. But be that as it may, the subject in the 9th Beatitude, if there is one, I don't think there is, but it's so much like the 8th that it'd be hard to not say the same things if you preach them separately. Now, my approach has been very simple. The last 7 messages, I've carefully defined the terms, and that's taken most of the time. And then I've taken the remaining time and tried to apply it. And there's been plenty said a lot. There's a lot left unsaid. I could go back over every one of them and preach at least one more sermon, maybe 2 or 3 sermons if I wanted to. And I suppose that's how it should be. I used to think you had to exhaust the subject before you moved on. But again, I hope what I've done is given you enough to understand what's in front of you and then leave you wanting more so that you'll go in and be inclined to go discover for yourself. You know, here's what you need to look for, and here's what you don't want to. This is the way you need to be thinking about it. This is the way you don't need to be thinking about it. no, go do some of the work for yourself. That's really, I think, my job, not to exhaust the subject or to exhaust you in giving you the subject, but to give you some guidelines that will keep you on track if you want to go deeper into the subject. And because what I'm saying these things for is because, of course, we're getting near the end. Now, all the Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. And so it's been important that we spend at least a few moments every week explaining just what it means to be blessed. And I've settled in on a very short definition. That is, it means to be making progress in God's kingdom. That's something you can get your head around, something you can keep with you. It'll fit in the margin of your Bible at the top or the bottom of the page, if nowhere else. You can get it on there to remind you that blessed is not what the typical affluent, suburban, narcissistic American thinks that blessed means. And if you spend very much time with Christian television, you'll get all fouled up on your idea of the meaning of blessed. It won't be as bad on the radio, because the guys on the radio are not nearly as heretical as the guys on TV. But the guys on TV will foul you up completely, and some of the guys on the radio will foul you up adequately if you listen to them long enough. It kind of depends, and so I'm not going to lump them all in one great big pile and say they're all heretics and idiots, but there's heresy and idiocy in Christian broadcasting. Make no mistake about that. And when it comes to the subject of being blessed, we've got two main heresies. The one of them is what we would call the Word of Faith movement. Grab it, or blab it and grab it. Name it and claim it. But whatever you speak, God is obligated to bring to pass, and the power of your words to create the reality that you want. People like Creflo Dollar is very much a Word of Faith heretic. We've got one. He's sort of a half heretic around here, out in Hoffman Estates. No, I'm not talking about Bill Hybels, but he's on the radio locally, and he's had Creflo Dollar and other Word of Faith heretics preaching in his pulpit. And so, if you don't have the discernment to realize how bad these guys are, it makes me suspicious of you. And you say, well, he's a good guy. Well, then why does he have in guys that are so heretical? How can he not see through the extent of their heresy? And they are rank heretics. And so there's that complete, again, the Word of Faith heresy. And then we have what we would call prosperity gospel light. And the prosperity gospel, again, is the Word of Faith heresy. Prosperity gospel of light always hinges around a couple of misapplied promises. For example, one in Jeremiah that says, I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of blessing and not of... And that is a specific promise made to the captives in Babylon about their return and God taking care of them while they were down there during that 70-year period when He said, go ahead and get married and buy land and have kids and establish businesses, and I'm going to look out for you while you're down there. That's a specific problem. I remember saying one of the heretical songs that we've sung in Baptist churches, it's actually a chorus, but every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all are blessings of His love divine, every promise. No, not every promise in the book is yours. And when you see a promise and you claim it for yourself just because it's in the Bible, you're likely to set yourself up for a real discouragement and disappointment when it doesn't come true. And the word of, what I call prosperity gospel light, their favorite verse is John 10:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And we've been over that before, how the abundant life and that, their idea of the abundant life means a perfect house and a perfect neighborhood with a perfect husband, with a perfect job and perfect kids and the perfect furniture and the perfect decorations and everything just perfect and friends that are almost as perfect as you are. Not quite, of course. You've got to be a little more perfect than them. But that is the abundant life heresy, and that's prosperity gospel light. And when we say the word blessed, all these images that are associated with our culture and our time and the prevalent heresies, whether they're secular or pseudo-Christian heresies, they all come rushing in along with that word and cloud our understanding. And so that's why I've been very insistent every week to talk about the fact that blessed, as Jesus is using it here, could not possibly mean what the average 20th century American thinks when he thinks blessed. It just couldn't possibly mean. Not when he says all these things have to do with blessing, in particular the second and the last of the Beatitudes. Making progress in the kingdom of God. And I think all of you could probably discourse on that subject for a while. If you've been here every week and paid attention, there's something you have to say about it as well. And if you don't understand at all yet what I'm trying to say, I would only suggest that you go back and download the sermons from the previous Sundays and listen to at least the first 15 minutes. Now what this last Beatitude does is it wraps everything else up. You remember the structure. First Beatitude. What sort of person enters the kingdom of God, or it belongs to God's kingdom? Who's that? That's the poor in spirit. Right? Those who realize that they don't have any righteousness of their own, that realize that they have nothing to commend themselves to God and come empty-handed and say, God, I need you to do something for me that I cannot do myself. The second thing, mourning, gives the means that God uses to bring that person who is now part of God's kingdom to some degree of usefulness and maturity in that kingdom. Okay, now I'm in. Where do I go from here? Well, again, the conventional wisdom and human reasoning says try harder to do better. Now you're in, try harder to do better. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways. And God's thoughts and God's ways about this is, let's give them something to mourn about. And when God gives us something to mourn about, then we begin to have developed in us the characteristics of meekness and mercy and peacemaking and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and purity of heart. That's what begins to happen. See, again, we think that our growth is really dependent upon our decisions. And I've come to realize that my decisions haven't helped me very much. The gospel is what's helped me. And I've grown because God has just done things in my life and taught me things because He wants to make something out of me. And, you know, it's more relaxing to just rest in that and trust in that and hope in that and be carried along by that than to have I want to say morbid curiosity, but it has nothing to do with that at all. The brain's still not hitting on all eight cylinders. Wretched urgency. I've been given wretched urgency by the brethren many times in my life. And, I've got to get to business. The whole world's going to hell and I got to reach them. Or I'm not the Christian I ought to be and I better get that fixed by the end of the week. And that wretched urgency hasn't really helped me at all. What helps me is what I think they call the ordinary means. Coming to church, reading my Bible, praying. Amen? Just letting the Lord work in me and being faithful to receive what He has to give me. But what we have there after those characteristics of the person who is making progress in God's kingdom, that loop has to be closed. And so the tension, just like in a musical composition, any good musical composition will arrive at some point where there's tension, there's unresolved chord, or there's something that needs to be brought to an end, needs to be closed out. That tension has to be resolved. And that's the way it is here with the Beatitudes. Something needs to close the loop to end the composition. And that last Beatitude does it in two ways. Number one, it gives us the second main thing that God uses to make a beatified man or woman. That is persecution. And it ends with the same declaration as the first Beatitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Twice in the Beatitudes it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the first, and I believe at the end of the eighth and last Beatitude. Incidentally, everything I've been saying here brings to mind that there's an inevitability of good works in those that belong to God's kingdom. As well as there's an inevitability of suffering and mourning and persecution. That's it. It is inevitable. If you have entered into the kingdom of God, if yours is the kingdom of heaven, then yours is to suffer. Yours is to mourn. Yours is to be reviled and persecuted and slandered. That's what you're in for. Which means the whole prosperity gospel and prosperity gospel light, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, that whole approach to evangelism is a false gospel. You say, well, doesn't God have... Yeah, God has a wonderful plan for you in eternity. And in a sense, His plan for your life is wonderful, but when we're lying to people when we say to them, He has a wonderful plan for your life, and we let them think that that means anything like the prosperity gospel. Heavy or light. His plan is wonderful. Yes, it is wonderful. It is wonderful to walk with God. It's wonderful to have God work in your life. But sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's a struggle to get from day to day to day. Sometimes it hurts bad. And we're not being honest about that if we just say wonderful plan and let people think what they want to think about it. There's an inevitability of suffering and persecution. And faith without works is dead. James said that. And those that have a place in the kingdom of heaven enter it poor in spirit and find themselves mourning at times and find themselves persecuted at times. But as a result of those things, they also find themselves growing in things like meekness, longing for things like righteousness, and attaining things like mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And I'm trying to tell you, folks, this morning, as plainly and as honestly as I can, for the child of God, these don't seem to be options. They seem to be inevitabilities. This is not, you know, some people, sometimes, someplace. This is those that belong to God's kingdom. Now, every week I've started with a quote from Bishop Ryle. And I'll give you one for today. Lastly, the Lord Jesus calls those blessed who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, He means those who are laughed at, mocked, despised, and ill-used because they endeavor to live as true Christians. Blessed are all such. They drink of the same cup which their master drank. They are now confessing Him before men, and He will confess them before His Father and the angels at the last day. Great is their reward. Now we could go home. He said enough there to, I think, give us everything we need to know about these last verses. They're neat. The main points are summed up very neatly right there. But we can break it up a little more. Two portions of this beatitude that deserve consideration. Number one, the condition of the godly in this life. And number two, the reward in the next. First of all, their condition is persecuted for righteousness' sake. Their reward is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is meant by persecuted for righteousness' sake? May I caution you, it doesn't mean persecuted for self-righteousness' sake. Because there are some insufferably self-righteous jerks with annoying personalities that have a way of just turning everybody off and then thinking they're being persecuted because of it. And they're hypocrites that dictate to everybody else how they're supposed to do things, and then they get ridiculed because they can't live up to themselves what they're telling everybody else they need to do. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Not blessed are they which are persecuted for being self-righteous boors. Okay? If you're a self-righteous boor, nobody's going to like you. But that doesn't mean you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It just means that you're a boor. So let's break it down a little more. What is persecution and how is it for righteousness' sake? And it seems to me that Christians speak either too lightly of persecution, and that may be the broader church, but I know our crowd, I think, pretty well. In our crowd, we swerve towards the ditch on the other side of the road just by nature. When we see the rest of the church doing anything, and they're all doing it, then we figure we got to do the opposite. And what we do is we don't want to acknowledge that persecution is going on unless they're being subjected to nightmarish medieval tortures. Someone says, well, I'm being persecuted. And you say, ha, you're not being persecuted. You don't know anything about persecution. Let me tell you about persecution. I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've read Martyrs' Mirrors. I know what real persecution is all about. I've read Harlan Popov and Richard Wurmbrandt and George Evans, and I get the Martyrs, or the Voice of the Martyrs. Let me tell you about persecution, okay? You just shut up, quit your baby crying, get your thumb out of your mouth because you're not being persecuted. Whoever drew blood on you, right? You lose everything you have. You know, are you a destitute refugee? Are you? No? Well, then you're not being persecuted. Well, that is severe persecution, to be sure. But there are people that are being persecuted that nobody around them wants to call it that, because we don't think it's bad enough to qualify. And again, there's always extreme views on both sides, and the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. What I cannot do is get out my scale and measure a situation and say, yeah, that qualifies as persecution, you know? or, no, that doesn't qualify as persecution. I can probably tell the extremes. Again, obviously, if someone has been driven out of their home, locked in a cell, and made to go without sleep for days, there's no question about that. It's persecution. If somebody has their school books knocked out of their hand, or somebody, you know, scribbles something on their locker because they're a Christian, I'm not sure that that qualifies as persecution, but it may. And I'm not being facetious there. It may qualify as persecution. At what point does a little teasing or a little hazing become bona fide persecution for righteousness' sake? I really can't say. But I am certain that there is such a point. And I am certain of this, that many in this room here this morning have received some persecution for righteousness' sake. You've taken a stand for God at work, or you've taken a stand for God at school. In some way, you've openly professed faith and love for Jesus Christ, and somebody has made your life more difficult for that reason. And that qualifies as persecution. And not only have most of us in this room probably experienced some, may I say, many of us in this room have also probably given out some. Maybe even after we were saved. Giving somebody a hard time because they really did want to go a little further for the Lord than we were willing to. The Apostle Paul is not the only persecutor who became a believer. And he freely admitted that. And matter of fact, he cites the fact that he was saved anyway as proof of the sovereign grace of God. How in the world... I looked for Jesus, you know. There was a campaign in the 70s. I found it. The slogan was, I found it, and you can find it too. New life in Jesus Christ. I got involved with that campaign. I'd been saved about a year when that campaign began. I thought it was great. I didn't know enough to know better. But do you think Paul said, oh, I found what I was looking for? What, the Christians who were trying to hunt down and kill? He wasn't looking for love. He wasn't looking for grace. He wasn't looking for salvation. He's completely self-righteous when he was smitten in the middle of the road on the way to Damascus. Saw that light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1:13, ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how the beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Thinking about blessed are the persecuted, there's a couple of verses that come to mind. In Acts 14, you can turn there. I always suggest you turn there, but if you're slow at turning, you don't have to. But in Acts chapter 14, in verse number 19, I'm going to start reading now. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You can see in that 19th verse that Paul is having a hard time in his ministry. He's getting what he gave out before. And they stoned Paul and drew him out of the city thinking he was dead. I guess they stoned him pretty good. I doubt that there's anything other than something close to a miracle that would have enabled him to continue to live after that, let alone to go back into the city and preach again the next day the same thing. And what does he say to those people? He said basically something like this: what you just saw happen to me, you might have to go through something like that yourself. But don't worry about it. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If you go to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 10, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose." I'm going to find my purpose, right? there it is. There's the proof text. Faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions, and he's referring to those very things that we just read in Acts. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I told you a couple of weeks ago how when we had Richard Wurmbrand here, and that was back in the old building over on Oakton Street. How many of you know who Richard Wurmbrand is? Not enough of you. Richard Wurmbrand spoke there. And again, I had some idiots get upset and offended because he had his collar on backwards. But, you know, you tortured for 13 or 14 years. If you're tortured for 13 or 14 years for being a Christian, then I'll have you preach instead of him. But none of those people were in any of that category that were making such a big... I couldn't believe it. I thought they'd be honored that Richard Wurmbrand would want to preach in our church. And he called me and asked us to come. He said, "I'd like to come." And I was just honored beyond belief, and they were offended that I'd have him. I don't understand people. But anyway, this is a giant. This is the closest thing to the Apostle Paul probably you're going to have in your church in this day and time. And it really bothered them. They had his collar on backwards. So I don't wear my collar backwards, but there's some things I'm willing to overlook if somebody's been in a concentration camp for 15 years and gone through what he went through for Christ's sake. Anyway, as they were leaving, Mrs. Wurmbrand, a little 5 foot, maybe less than 5 foot tall lady, grabbed my hand and she just said to me, "Brother," she said, "all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Came out of nowhere. It's the last thing she said to me. They got in the car and drove away. I don't know why she felt like it was necessary to tell me that. I don't know what the Lord was telling her. I don't think she saw any visions of my life coming up. She just thought it was important for some reason that I be told that I hear it from her mouth, and I have never forgotten it. I read it in the Bible, and I knew it was there, but her speaking it to me was unforgettable. It's one of the things that I remember the best about what's in the Bible, because I have that to tie it to. There's two ways of looking at these verses here. And maybe both of them are correct. The first one is this: true godliness is usually attended with persecution. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Or in other words, we could say that to be godly is to be persecuted for it. The second way of looking at the verse is that in order to become truly godly, we must undergo some persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that is, if you want to become godly, persecution is necessary for you to become godly. Say, which one is true? I think they both are. I mean, you know, you can't interpret the Bible strictly on your experience. You know, it's very, matter of fact, it's a very dangerous thing to interpret the Bible based on your experience. But if your interpretations of the Bible are not doing any violence to the Bible and they're borne out by experience, and you can say, well, it seems like I've seen that work here this way, it seems like I've seen it work that way, but we can't deny something in the Bible because our experience says something different than what the Bible says. You following me? If the Bible says one thing and our experience is something else, we reject our experience and we say, somehow I'm confused here. There is a devil and he messes people up. Okay? He confuses them. He gives them experiences that they trust instead of God's Word. But when we're looking at God's Word and we're saying, I believe it to be saying this thing, and then we look at and say, is that borne out anyway in the empirical data? Does the data seem to support what I'm saying here? I think it works both ways. I think that to be godly is to have to be persecuted, but to become godly requires that we be persecuted. So persecution will get you there, and once you're there, you can expect maybe some more. You say, well, I think I'm done. I think I'm quit. I think I'm going up the street. I know a place where they, you know, they talk about the abundant life, and my favorite project is me, and my favorite subject is me, and they're talking about my favorite subject, and they're helping me with my favorite project, so see you later. That's where I'm going. And all I can say is, you know, I don't want you to leave, and I want more people, not fewer people here, but I'm not gonna dilute the gospel just because there's people that find heresy more appealing than the truth. In order to become godly, you're probably going to have some persecution. Now, may I say, I don't know very much about that part there, that first part I gave you, that true godliness is usually attended with persecution. I don't know if I know so much about that, but I can honestly say, and I think humbly say, that I believe I understand the second thing. In order to become truly godly, we must undergo some persecution. There have been a few times in my life that I thought I was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But it was more likely I was being teased or harassed for self-righteousness' sake. Because the self-righteousness and bad judgment, I did some audacious things at times that cost me. I've been arrested a couple of times for street preaching that had I exercised better judgment, I would not have been arrested. You say, well, you know, the reason why I don't do it much now is because I still have a tendency to get in the flesh. Really, I have a tendency to get in the flesh doing that. And it's just better for me not to get in the flesh. I don't think anything really of any good is accomplished in that situation. Now, if you can do it without getting in the flesh, there's some of our guys that are not here today. They're down at the Chicago Marathon holding banners and handing out tracts and doing some preaching. And fine, if you're doing that and you're not in the flesh, and I'm not saying that they are, I'm just saying that does not work well for me. And I have said some audacious things at times. Somebody take God's name in vain. I say, why don't you use your mother's name? Okay, you say, well, that was bold. Yeah, it was. It wasn't bold. It was cocky. I'm used to mouthing off. And if you had asked me at the time that I said those things and at the time I did those things, you'd asked me about it, I would have said I was standing up for the Lord. I was taking my stand. I wasn't going to let him get away with that. I was being bold. And yeah, did people give me a hard time? Yeah, I've had people give me a hard time for things like that. But I'm not sure it was for righteousness' sake as much as it was for self-righteousness' sake. Much of the things that I've done, and I look back over my Christian life and I think everything that I've done, I know it from Scripture, not just from experience, self-examination, prayer, or anything else. I know from Scripture that everything that I do is somehow contaminated by sin and bad motives. Like Bert Beveridge said, you know, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repenting needs repenting of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Christ. I'm aware of the fact that no matter where I go, there I am, and I have this this reverse Midas touch, you know, on everything. So everything I've done, you know, there's been some mixture of misdirected zeal, poor judgment, and probably, almost certainly, some desire to look good in front of the brethren. You ever do anything because you knew the brethren would like it? Or you thought the brethren would be impressed by it? I've kind of gotten the other way now. It's like, you know, I don't want to necessarily stick it to the brethren, but I guess I've tried to send a message that it doesn't really matter to me what the brethren think anymore. And if those brethren who happen to continue to like me, that's nice. If they don't, then I don't really care. Because I just did so much harm to myself and my family and the people around me trying to impress the brethren that the last thing I care about is impressing the brethren. So I'm pretty certain if you look back over my life and you took the inexperience and the immaturity and the pride out of everything that I've done that's caused me to get a little, I would have called persecution, if you took all of that out of the situation, what I would have called persecution out at the time might not have happened. See, why did you do that? Well, I did that for these reasons. Take out the immaturity, take out the inexperience, and take out the pride, and it probably wouldn't happen the way it happened, and I might not have experienced what I was calling persecution. I don't know if that's true for you. But that I look back and say, how much have I really been persecuted for righteousness' sake? And how much have I really been persecuted for self-righteousness' sake? For being a big bag of gas, for being a blowhard, for being, you know, a mouthy, antagonistic Guido in Jesus' name. And so this puts us in a predicament. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So what do? Do we go out and seek to do something that will bring persecution up to us? Let's go look for it. I don't recommend it. To expect it, just sit around and wait for it, you know, and say, one of these days, we're going to be persecuted. You better get ready. You know, you think they're building tunnels for the septic, you know, for the septic drain or the storm drain underneath those? No, those are so the city officials have their exit. That's their hidden causeway to get to the, you know, to the elevator that's going to take them to the mothership or whatever it is. You know, you've met those people. They're all hung up on the Bilderbergers and the Illuminati and the Council of Foreign Relations and the Great Conspiracy and I mean everything that goes wrong. You know, if there's weeds in the yard, it's because the conspiracy planted them out there. Or you can crawdad around passages like this, passages that say all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and try to explain them away and make them say what they don't mean. One convenient thing dispensationalists do is just we take Matthew chapter 5 and say, well, that's for them in the millennium. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, that's for in the millennium. What I can't figure out, folks, here, okay, if this is a plan of salvation in the millennium. Now, if I got it right, okay, according to our system, in the millennium, Christians are going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. Jesus is going to be reigning from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and that's where we get our rewards, you know, and we're king, you know, get one city or five cities or 10 cities or whatever. And so everything's going to be ruled over by Jesus Christ with saints and glorified bodies that are identical to Jesus Christ that have all kinds of power. They're going to be ruling over the cities, and they're going to be persecuted. So that they can, you know, as part of their plan of salvation, for them to be saved in the millennium, they have to be persecuted. So they're going to, how is that going to happen? I can't make this work. I can't make it work that Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and Christians in resurrected, glorified, heavenly bodies are ruling over the cities of the earth, and they're being persecuted. You know, nothing can go wrong.
go wrong, go wrong, go wrong, go wrong. And yes, yeah, I'm dispensational. But that, to me, that just doesn't work. So we can't stick it up in the millennium and say, oh, it's not for us. Clearly, there's only one wise and godly response, and that is to go about our lives as we should, fulfilling our vocations, doing the daily grind, knowing that persecution is inevitable for us. Not to brace for it and become, you know, an obsessed neurotic. And it wouldn't make neurotics of us all. You know, there was a time where I kind of was getting ready for the big persecution that was coming. I had my Doberman and my German Shepherd, and I was training at, I was doing, you know, like 5 miles of road work every other day, and then I was training boxing and martial arts, and I was collecting guns and ammunition, and I mean, I was getting ready for it. I was getting ready for the big persecution, you know, and I was going to fight back. Soldier Fortune magazine, I was a subscriber to Soldier Fortune magazine. I wanted to go to Afghanistan and train over there with mercenary soldiers so that I'd be ready. I got over that. Okay? Yeah, amen. I got over that. Yeah! Oh, boy. But I never did become one of those people that couldn't stop talking about the Illuminati and the Bilderbergers and the New World Order and the concentration camps. But I was kind of ready for those things to happen, you know. What we need to do is be ready to embrace persecution when it comes. Embrace it. Not brace for it, but be ready to embrace it. And it's a hard thing to do, to welcome it, to say, I've been waiting for you because I know you're good for me. In comparison to the word of faith heretics of our day, like Cashflow Dollar, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Gregory Dickow, the early Christians, I mean early Christians, and the pre-Reformation Christians and the Reformation era Christians all understood very well that persecution is part of the experience of God's children. Martin Luther made persecution the very definition of a Christian. If you hadn't been persecuted, he didn't think you were saved. The Puritans understood it too. Thomas Watson said, though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not to take away the cross from us. And after them, after the Puritans, you got the old guard deeper lifers. People everywhere from Andrew Murray to A.W. Tozer. The early fundamentalists and the early evangelicals, they all understood. You read the books published by Zondervan and Moody and Lizzo brothers back in the early part of the 20th century and earlier than that. They all understood what I'm talking about this morning. It took the charismatic movement and the megachurch phenomena and my generation to foul things up so completely and so essentially pervert the gospel that it is now a religion of personal gain and self-improvement methods. It took my generation to do that. But I don't go along with my generation, never have very much. I've always been sort of a misfit and a pariah. So what exactly is it we're in for? It's noon, I need to finish. Well, what's the meaning of persecution? Webster's 1828 dictionary says this, in a general sense, it is to pursue in a manner to injure, to vex or afflict, to harass with unjust punishment or penalties for supposed offenses, to inflict pain from hatred or malignity. It is to harass, to afflict, to destroy for adherence to a particular creed or system of religious principles. To harass with solicitations or importunity. That's probably just about exactly what you already knew about persecution. But it does help to break it down, doesn't it? The part that you might not have thought about much is the word pursuit. Say, where's that? It's not in the definition, it's in the etymology. The word persecute is from two Latin words, per and sequor. Pursue. It means to pursue, to persecute with extreme prejudice. It's the very root of the word, persecute, is pursue. In other words, to persecute means to go after with harmful intent. And to be persecuted is to have someone coming after you with harmful intent. As Watson pointed out, a persecutor is a prickling briar. He cites Ezekiel 28:24. Therefore, the church is described to be a lily among thorns. It's a lily among thorns. Lilies don't grow thorns. As a lily among thorns. Why? Because the church is a beautiful thing, a delicate thing, in the midst of the thorns of persecution. Persecution comes either physically or verbally. Our text makes clear on its own that persecution can include verbal attacks as well as physical attacks. People can persecute with the tongue as well as with the hand. We recognize physical persecution for what it is, but most of us know nothing about it firsthand. But it's going on right now, somewhere in the world. Most Muslim countries, Christians are being persecuted. 30 to 50 years ago, there was more of it in communist countries. There's still some, but not nearly as much as there used to be. There's still some of it going on in Catholic countries these days. Not as much as there used to be. There are martyrs of physical persecution today. Again, most of them are in Islamic countries. And most of us will never have to experience any of that before we die. But it is there, and it's real, and it's in the world. You say, well then, preacher, do we have to pack up and go to Muslim countries or communist countries in order to suffer physical, violent persecution? Well, no, there's verbal persecution. Jesus said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Describe it. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, we tend to shrug it off and say that it's nothing, especially if we're practicing it. If we're guilty of verbal persecution, we'll say, oh, that's not persecution. Because it may not be, our friend may be getting persecution, but we may be giving it to somebody else. So we say, oh, you're not being persecuted, because we're on in another direction, persecutors ourselves. To revile means to reproach or treat with opprobrious and contemptuous language. David said about someone, his words were drawn swords. That's why it's assault. Not just when someone hits you, that's battery. It's assault when somebody threatens you with harm. Technically, legally, in court, that's assault to threaten someone with legal harm. You can be out to get somebody and kill their name. And if you do that, you are as guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as if you had killed his body. Did you ever notice in Hebrews 12, we're talking about the heroes of the faith, some of them had trial of cruel mockings? David said he was the song of drunkards. Job said something similar. He said he'd become the song of the children of fools. Some of you that go to public school may know something of that kind of persecution. People making fun of you, selecting you and ridiculing you and picking at you because you take some kind of stand for the Lord. And I'll tell you this too, if you really intend to live for the Lord, you might even experience persecution in a Christian school. Yeah, I got more amens on that than I did public school. But it's true. Slandering, reviling and slandering. When they shall persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. Slander is a false tale or report maliciously uttered, tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. Defamation. Paul was slandered for his doctrine. Somebody accused him of teaching, let us do evil that good may come. You can read about it in Romans 3, verse 7 and 8. After the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory. Why am I judged as a sinner and not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. People lied about what Paul was teaching. You say, well, you know, I mean, if you were really right, people wouldn't lie about you. Oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, they wouldn't. I mean, if I was right enough, nobody would be against me. That's what happened to Paul. I'm not saying I'm on their level, but I'm saying that's a stupid argument. David complained, for without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Verse 12, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. I didn't even know what they were coming up with, David says. And yes, like the psalm I read, that's prophetic of Christ. But David had to be acquainted with this sort of thing to write about it in the first person. He wrote about it in the first person, and it was amplified, but it was because it was about Christ. But he had to have some experience with it. Jesus Christ Himself, He cast out devils, and as He cast out devils, He was charged with having a devil. The early church was falsely accused of being cannibals of their own children and other crimes against nature and childhood that I won't mention. I could go on and on. Time does not permit. It's time to close. So we need to know what to do. First of all, beware of becoming persecutors. You say, well, don't worry about that, preacher. We're Christians here. You may not be inclined to take after somebody with fire and sword, but to go after somebody with your tongue is another matter entirely. And there are Christians that have tongues that can turn gold into dung. And you may say to yourself, no. We're Christians. We might persecute somebody, but we would never persecute other Christians. David said in Psalm 41, verse number 9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And in Psalm 55, he said, it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Beware. Every one of us. Everyone in this room right now could become a persecutor. Paul was abandoned. He said in my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. He said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He said in verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, thou knowest that all that are in Asia be turned away from me. So the possibility is not only there, it's strong. I mean, we're just wicked. And we could all become people who revile and slander and say things falsely. Secondly, and this is in repetition then, embrace it. Rejoice in it. You say, preacher, that's very hard. Oh, I know. But that is what we're told should be our reaction. And if that's not your reaction, then pray that it would become your reaction. Right? Nobody said you had to feel this way instantly. But I think we should all come to where we think this way. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. When you understand what it's for, it's a lot easier to rejoice in it. You say, I don't know what this is for. Where's it? Why is this? Well, for one thing, you're a sinner, so you deserve it. Right? You're not going to hell, so anything that's not as bad as hell is better than you deserve. Secondly, you're in good company. I don't have a lot of time to elaborate on it. I really need to close, and I intend to spend more time on this next time. But I can say this. Persecution, even physical persecution, but especially the verbal persecution, is a sign that God loves you too much to leave you like you are. He's chosen to promote you in His kingdom. And the way up is always down. He doesn't promote you by putting your name in lights. Right? How do I know God is wanting to do greater things with me? Why? Because I saw my name in lights and 1,000 people clapped when I got on the platform. Therefore, no, it's probably your thinking is just like all the other carnal Americans, spoiled 20th century narcissistic brats. Oh, God's greatly using me. My name is in lights. So, no, I've been blessed. I've been blessed. I've been broken down. I've been beaten down. I've been abandoned. I've been scorned. I've been reviled. I've been slandered. I'm being blessed because now I'm able to actually make a little progress, a little headway to get somewhere in God's kingdom. No, it's not a sign that God has failed you or forgotten you or abandoned you or is done with you. It's a sign that God loves you, and He loves you too much to leave you like you are, and He's chosen to promote you in His kingdom. And it's for Christ's sake and the Gospel's. Amen? So, I'll have to end with that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.